Text upon which the sermon is based is Luke chapter 9. We'll be in verses 37 through 45. Luke 9, 37 through 45. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. As a kid, I loved visiting my Uncle Paul's garage. His 1980 Chevrolet Camaro, bronze and gold paint gleaming in the garage lights. And on the shelves, I remember so clearly, were rows and rows of red and silver STP bottles. They were fuel additives for his Camaro. Every single time he filled up the Camaro with fuel, he took one of those bottles off the shelf, opened it, and poured its contents into the tank. Now, his Camaro would run on plain gasoline, but that additive helped the motor run smoother. It wouldn't knock. It would increase efficiency with the fuel. It would keep things clean. And I think that's how many people think about faith. They think, my life can run on plain gasoline, but faith is an additive. It makes things run smoother. It helps me. It's a performance booster. They think the car of their life will run fine on its own, but the addition of faith could help smooth things out a little. But this story says faith is not an additive. It's not a performance booster. Rather, faith is utterly fundamental to your life. It's fundamental to Christianity, and without faith, your car doesn't have wheels. So as we study this passage, let's notice three things. Let's notice, number one, the fundamental of faith. Number two, the failure of faith. And number three, the founder of faith. They're all alliterated this week. I went old school. The fundamental of faith, the failure of faith, and then the founder of faith. So number one, as we look at this text, notice the fundamental of faith. I want you to imagine that you're in the crowd that day. Giant crowd. An anxious father has come to see Jesus, but Jesus is still up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Nine of the disciples are there with the crowd, and so the father begs them to help. And one by one, nine attempts at casting out this demon and nine failures. You begin to wonder what's so special about these guys. You've heard reports that they are healing everywhere. That's what you came to see. And now the disciples and the scribes, the religious leaders, are starting to argue with one another. And the father is about to go away. And someone says, Here comes Jesus. So he turns back around and he falls at Jesus' feet and he begs him to look at his son. But instead of looking at the boy, he sighs and he looks at the crowd and the disciples and says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long must I bear with you?" Now, can I just say that if you come to me this coming week for counseling and you need help and you're hurting, I promise I will not begin the conversation with, "Oh, faithless generation, how long must I bear with you?" Jesus' words suck the oxygen out of the air. Where is his compassion? Where is his patience? He sounds the way I sound when I get the sink clean and along comes a child with a bowl of cereal. You know, you and I, we don't say out loud, "Oh, faithless, how long must I bear with you?" We don't say that, but we think it. And most of the time, when we say it or when we think it, we're overreacting. That's why we don't say it most of the time. And that's because you and I, we lose our emotions, we lose control of our thoughts. It just kind of blurts out our frustration, our anger. But Jesus never lost control of his emotions. He never spoke a word that he didn't mean to say. Which means that if Jesus reacts like this to this lack of faith, it must mean that faith is more fundamental to life than we realize. In Matthew's gospel, the same story, the disciples come to Jesus privately after the boy is healed, and they ask, "Why could we not cast out the demon?" And Jesus says, "It was because of your little faith." What Jesus is saying, what Luke is saying in this passage is this: listen, faith is not an additive. It is not supplemental to your life. Look at how frustrated Jesus gets at the lack of faith. It must be fundamental. It must be fundamental to your entire life. Trying to follow Jesus without faith fails. If you think about it, there are fundamentals to everything. There are fundamentals to basketball: dribbling, passing, shooting. If you can't do those three things, you can't play basketball. There are fundamentals to airplanes: gravity, lift, drag, and thrust. Take one of those four away, airplanes don't fly. Music must have melody and rhythm. And according to Jesus, to follow him without faith is like trying to fly a plane without wings. It's like trying to play a song without a melody. And over again, the Bible says faith is a fundamental to life. Abraham believed God. He put his faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Hebrews 11, we call it the hall of faith. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham went out. By faith, Jacob blessed his sons. By faith, Moses left Egypt. By faith, Rahab welcomed the spies. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Apostle Paul put it this way: we walk by faith and not by sight. What he's saying there is this: it would be better for you to go blind through life than to go faithless. In Galatians 2, Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Do you see what's going on? Do you see what this passage is trying to show you, what it's trying to show me? Listen, Faith is not supplemental to your life. It's fundamental. And you can't make it a day as a Christian without faith. That's how essential it is to you. So that's the fundamental of faith. We're going to spend a little bit more time here. Number two, the failure of faith. The failure of faith. Look back up at verse 1 of chapter 9. We've got to zoom out and get a little bit of context for what's going on. Luke 9, verse 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons. And now, in verse 37, they're utterly impotent to cast out a demon. And we know that Jesus says their impotence stemmed from their lack of faith. Mark's account of this story, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all record the same story. If you go read Mark's account, he gives a little more detail. Jesus tells the disciples that this kind of demon can only be driven out by prayer and fasting. Now, I want to try to connect two things in your mind right now. Faith and prayer and fasting. Okay? What is prayer? Here's what it is. Prayer is going to God. At the most fundamental, basic level, what is prayer? It's going to Him, speaking to Him, praising Him, confessing sin to Him, thanking Him, asking of Him. It's how we daily depend on Him. In fact, John Calvin said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. How does faith move into action? It prays. It goes to God, okay? So that's what prayer is. Fasting is prayer on steroids. Or to put it another way, fasting is faith on steroids. You see? You intentionally deprive yourself of a physical need because you are wanting to focus on the spiritual need of God. Fasting, the hunger in your belly, drives you to more hunger for Him in prayer. That's the idea. Therefore, when Jesus says the disciples failed because they were prayerless, He is saying they failed not because their faith wasn't intense enough. He's saying their faith failed because it was aimed in the wrong direction. Let me explain. When the Father came with the Son, instead of turning to God in prayer for strength to perform this miracle, they were trying to produce what only God could provide without turning to God in prayer. They were trying to produce what only God could provide without turning to Him in prayer. Abraham did the same thing in the Old Testament. God promised him a child through Sarah. And so Abraham waited for a while. And then instead of trusting in God, he took matters into his own bed. You see, he tried to produce what only God could provide without turning to God in prayer. So two lessons here. Two lessons. First of all, the Bible says everyone in this room has faith. The Bible teaches that everyone has faith. You may say, I'm a rational person. I don't need faith. If you're the kind of person who does need faith, that's great. If it works for you, fine. You have your faith, but I don't need it. And let me tell you why it's so irritating for a Christian to hear someone say that. First, it assumes, this idea that I have reason, I don't need faith, it assumes that faith and reason are opposed to one another, and they're not. Faith and reason are not opposed. It assumes that faith somehow is contra-evidence or anti-factual, but nothing could be further from biblical Christianity. When Christ was raised, not all of the disciples saw him at one time, and then one of them, Thomas, said, "Unless I see the evidence, I won't believe." And what did Jesus do? He gave him evidence. He said, "Look on my hands, look on my feet. Believe." So Christianity is not contra evidence. We are all about evidence. We're all about reason. But the other reason this is so irritating to hear someone say, "I don't need faith," is this. They are showing that they are blind to the fact that they already have faith. At the bottom of every single human being are faith claims that you cannot prove. So I have faith that my own memory is trustworthy. I have faith that yesterday actually happened, and it happened the way I remember it happening, but I can't prove that it did. I have faith that my five senses are giving me accurate data about the world, but I can't prove it. Why? Because the only way to prove it is to use the five senses. So I have to assume they're reliable in order to use them to prove that they're reliable. You need to see that whether or not you believe in God and Him as the ground of all things, whether or not you believe in those faith claims, you do have faith claims. Everyone does. Everyone has faith. You cannot prove a million things apart from faith. We have faith that when we stand, gravity will hold us to the ground. We have faith when we fly that pilots will keep us in the air. Not only do you have faith, you can't get through a single day without faith. Now, lesson two. So lesson one was, everybody has faith. Lesson two. Our faith fails not so much because it's not strong enough or not intense enough. That's the thing we all focus on, isn't it? How strong is my faith? How intense is my faith? And listen, this text is saying to you, the failure of your faith, the failure of my faith, has very little to do with how intense it is. It has everything to do with what direction it's aimed. Okay? The disciples had faith in themselves. They didn't have prayer toward God. In other words, they believed they could cast out the demon without his assistance. And here's what that means. It means they could have possessed red hot intense faith, but as long as that red hot intense faith was in themselves, it was doomed to failure. And the reason why is because strong faith in a weak object fails. If I believe that chair on the front row can hold me up, and I believe it with loads of intensity, and I sit in it, does my belief in the chair determine whether or not the chair can hold me? It does not. I could have trembling, shaking faith, but if I sit in the chair and it holds me up, my disbelief in the chair did nothing to affect its structural integrity. Either the chair can hold me up or it can't. You see, it's not the intensity of your faith that saves you. It's the object you're putting it in. And that's what's going on here. Even if the disciples had weak faith, trembling faith, fragile faith, had they at least turned to God in prayer and say, "We have no idea if we can do this, but we know that you can, and so would you do it because you're merciful?" The boy would have been healed. It was their lack of, it was their faith. It wasn't that they had a little bit and they needed a lot. It was they had a lot, but it was in themselves. And so, therefore, oh my goodness, please take this to heart. The question is not, how strong is my faith? You are not saved by the strength of your faith or the intensity of your faith. As long as you're asking, how strong is my faith, you're still putting your faith in your faith. You see? You're still the object that's doing the saving. The question is not, how strong is my faith? Here's a better question. Do I pray? And here's why this is critical. Because it's not the praying that saves you. Clear on that? It's not the praying that saves you. But the essence of prayer is the admitting that you cannot save yourself. And that's why self-sufficient people never pray. They don't think they need to. They don't feel weak. They don't feel needy. The essence of prayer is weakness. It's knowing your need, which drives you to God. I don't wish painful times on any of you, but I do sincerely wish moments of neediness that will drive you into the arms of your Father in prayer, because it is good to sense your own neediness. And self-sufficient people never pray. Those who know they are sinners, who know they deserve nothing, they pray. They turn to God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Have you turned to him? Have you tried to keep everything under your own power and your own efforts and your own control, trying to manage, trying to put on a good face? I pray that God brings you to a point where you take your hands off of your life so that he can take hold of it, because you need him. He's the founder of your faith. Finally, we have to look at the founder of our faith in this passage. You know, as I read this passage this week, the first thing that really stood out to me about Jesus is how powerful he is. The disciples fail, and Jesus heals with a word. And how does it end there? Verse 43, they were all astonished at the majesty of God. And so the first thing I noticed in the passage was his power. And typically what happens when you're writing a sermon is you find something important that the text says about God, God the Son, and you focus on that. You make that one of the main points of the sermon, and that's all well and good. But I want you to see here that if you only focus on the power of Jesus in this passage, you will miss, listen to this, you will miss why he is so beautiful and attractive. He will wow you, but he might not draw you to himself. And here's what I mean by that. If all you think about is the power of Christ, if all you highlight as the preacher is the power of Christ, you know, he calms the storm, he raises the dead, or if all you highlight is the tenderness of Christ, he calls the little children to himself, he's tender to those who are outcast, you'll miss the whole picture. And in this passage, Luke is highlighting both his power and his tenderness at the same time. And I really believe this. This is what makes Jesus beautiful to me and you. It's not just that he's powerful. It's not just that he's tender. It's that he's both at the same time in the same person. It is, as Jonathan Edwards said, the surprising conjunction of both his highness and his lowness that makes him attractive. This is what makes us want to put our faith in him. So let me explain. In verse 42 and 43, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. In this passage, the father is hopeless. The disciples are hapless. This little boy has endured years of suffering and no one could help. But here is Jesus saving and rescuing this little boy with a word. There's no voodoo. He doesn't have to battle with the demon. This is not a wrestling match. Divine power rushes from him and topples the enemy like a cheap house of cards. And Luke says they were all astonished at his majesty, his mighty power, and they were all saying, here is one who is infinitely high. And yet, at the same time, Luke is showing us in subtle ways in this passage that the one who was infinitely high made himself infinitely low, that he's tender. Look at verse 38. When the Father approaches, did you notice that he does not ask Jesus to heal the boy? He begs Jesus to look at him. In other words, when this father came, he was not asking Jesus, can you heal? He was asking, will you? I know you're powerful, but are you compassionate? You see, the son is not with him when he makes the request. The son is hidden away. He has to be brought to him. The boy had already been through so much public embarrassment that the father will not make a spectacle out of him. And so he asks, will you look at him? In other words, here's what he's asking. You who are infinitely high, will you condescend? How low are you willing to go to bring salvation to us? And not only will Jesus condescend and come down to look on this boy, as we read Luke's gospel, we see he will go even lower. He will descend even beneath the weight of our guilt and our sins and into the grave and hell itself for us. What makes Jesus the founder of your faith? What is it that makes you want to put your faith in him? It's not just that he's powerful or just that he's tender. It's that he's both in the same person. Luke says it's both perfections, perfect power, perfect tenderness at the same moment in the same person. Edwards put it this way, Jesus Christ is the lion and the lamb. The lion is strong and majestic. The lamb is meek and approachable. He who is infinitely higher than the heavens condescended to take notice of demon-possessed boys and even became a boy himself and died for him. He is infinitely just, which means he won't let any sin go unpunished yet. He is infinitely gracious and willing to suffer extreme torments to bestow that grace upon us. He's infinitely glorious. Angels have praised him since their creation, yet he is infinitely humble, washing the feet of even his betrayer. He is the supreme judge in dominion, yet he is perfect in obedience to his Father. He's the judge who stands over us, and he is the advocate who stands beside us. He is uncreated, yet born in time. In his great weakness, he is most strong. When he was slain, he was victorious, and when he was killed, he was conquering. Now listen. Your heart says, wouldn't it be great if there was someone like that? Wouldn't it be great if there was someone so powerful that he could judge all of the evil in this world, and yet at the same time, he was so merciful that he wouldn't judge me? Your heart wants that. And only Jesus provides it. No other religion, no other religious leader, no one else provides that. Infinite highness, infinite lowness. Utterly transcendent, closer than your skin. Near to the brokenhearted. So, how do you put your faith in that founder? How do you do it? First of all, two applications as we close. Number one, bring him your doubts. Bring him your doubts. We didn't look at it today, but in another passage, this same story in another gospel, this is where Jesus says to the Father, I can heal him if you believe. And the Father says, I believe. Help my unbelief. In other words, the Father came to Jesus saying, I do believe in you, but I'm still full of doubts. And friend, Jesus does not look at that father and say, well, go figure out your doubts and then come back. He heals. Which means that if you're questioning Christianity, if you want to know more about Jesus and yet you're full of doubts, you've got a lot of unanswered questions, it means you can bring him all of your doubts. He will not turn you away. He won't despise you for your doubts. So bring him your doubts. Jesus heals this boy regardless of the doubts. That's good news for you. Listen, you don't need perfect faith. You just need two things, a perfect Savior and need. Friend, all you need is need. And if you know you have need, you're on the right track. Bring him your doubts. Two, cry out to him. How do you, Christian, put your faith in him as the founder of your faith? Cry out to him. Notice in the passage, the father does not come quietly. He cries out. He shouts over the crowd. He's getting Jesus' attention. He begs. And listen, there's a sense in which until you are crying out to him, you're not really coming to him. Until you're crying out, and until you know that he's the only one who can do anything for you, you're not really coming to him. There's still some mixture of faith in something else. But this father, what is he doing? I'm shouting at God because I know he's the only one that can help. A.W. Tozer wrote a short article titled, Pray Until You Pray. I love that. Another Puritan put it this way, pray until the prayer comes. Tozer said, we don't truly understand how much we need God, and therefore, we always stop praying too soon. And the only way to cultivate that sense of neediness is to pray and endure in prayer until you really start praying. The old Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it this way, sue him for it. Sue him for it. He said this, do not leave God alone. Pester him with his own promises. Friend, you are weak, and therefore you ought to expect your prayer life to be weak. So this coming week, remember that you serve a strong and mighty Savior. And your greatest need that you have a lot of needs that you're going to present to him this week. The greatest need that you have is to first and foremost put your faith in him and to rest in him. So when you go to pray this week, pray until you pray. Endure a few more minutes cultivating a sense of neediness in his presence so that it affects and colors and shades the rest of your day, so that you are cultivating whether or not you are speaking to him in prayer explicitly or whether you're just washing the dishes, you are taking throughout your day a sense of neediness. He's the founder of your faith. Bring him your doubts. Cry out to him in prayer. And remember this, that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. He will never leave you or forsake you.